Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Book of Psalms and the 17th. Psalm 17, and reading there from the beginning the whole psalm. Hear the Word of God. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Thus far, the Word of God. Amen. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I'd like us to focus for a little, particularly on the words of that 15th verse. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Well, from various indications in the psalm, as I said, this is thought to be a prayer in the night. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. Verse 3. It reminds us of something that is very real in the experience of God's people. And that is that the Holy Spirit can minister to us whether we are awake or whether we are asleep. In the Song of Songs, the Shulamite says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Now, of course, you can take a statement like that and you can say, well, that's just poetry. Just poetry, as if poetry deserves always to have the word just in front of it. It's only poetry. It's a wonderful statement, but what does it mean? What it means is what it says. I sleep, but my heart is awake. And that, incidentally, is true in this life, and it is true in the transition to the life that is to come. We will sleep, believers, from this world, but our hearts will be awake. So the Spirit of God ministers often in the night. and not merely when one is awake and perhaps praying oneself to sleep. David may have been on the run from Saul here. We know from these words that he was certainly in danger from his enemies. Verse 9, the wicked who oppress me. And here we find him seeking relief from the Lord. And that tells us something else about night time. The night can be a time of quiet sleep, or it can be a time of anxiety and even terror. Well, on this night, David takes his own advice from Psalm 4. You remember that in Psalm 4 he says in the fourth verse, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." You know how it is at night when things are quiet, or maybe sometimes not so quiet. There are things that go bump in the night. And it's easy to have your mind distracted and to feel fear of one kind or another. Well, that's the point at which to meditate in our hearts, right there, and the fruit will be stillness of soul. Be still. In the fourth psalm, the psalmist had been distressed and angry, but the Lord steadied his heart in the night. And David says on that occasion, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that the grain and wine increased." And so you see, the night then becomes for him a time of peace. And you, of course, those of you who have been here for any length of time will know that we often sing these words, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." And so it is, you see, when we come to the last verse of Psalm 17, you have the same thought, except that David is not merely, as in Psalm 4, looking forward to tomorrow morning, but he's looking forward to endless morning. He's looking forward to heaven itself. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness," looks to the glory that is yet to be revealed in heaven. Well, let's look at his teaching in Psalm 17, really through the 15th verse. We're going to divide it in three. There are three points in this final verse, but each of them keys into a section in the psalm that precedes it. And the three points are commitment, conviction, and comfort. And commitment, first of all, takes us back to verses 1 through 5. Because the psalm consists of these three sections. In verses 1 through 5, the psalmist makes a plea for a hearing, that God would hear him. Then in verses 6 through 12, he offers a petition for deliverance. And then in verses 13 and to the end, he makes a proclamation of confidence in the Lord. So there's commitment, a commitment to God as he seeks a hearing. There is his conviction as to his need, represented in a plea for deliverance. And finally, a declaration of his comfort in the Lord, proclaiming his confidence that the Lord indeed will deliver him. So, first of all then, commitment. "As for me." As for me. These simple words. What's he saying when he says them? Well, what he's saying is, he's summarizing verses 1 through 5, in which he declares his interest in the Lord. He is committed to him from the heart. And so, "As for me, this is where I stand. And Lord, you know this. You know that this is the sincere cry of my heart from deep down. In other words, there is a holy confidence here. Look at verses 1 and following. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. As for me. Now, you know, when you say something like that to God Himself, you stand before the bar of heaven and you say, as for me, of course you are committing yourself to Him. And that's true of the believer, and it's also true of the blasphemer. The person who's always using the name of God to damn other people, or just to fill his conversation with noise, with smart aleck talk. What they're really saying is, as for me, so much for you, God. As for me is a commitment into the hand of God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Especially, of course, if your lips are deceitful. Rather than being as with the psalmist here, as he says, not from deceitful lips. There was a famous Christian in the 18th century named Zinzendorf, Count Zinzendorf, and he wrote a hymn or a poem which was translated by Charles Wesley, and it goes this way. He says, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved from sin's tremendous curse and shame. And what Zinzendorf there does is bring holy boldness into the presence of God. He's not standing on the ground of his own goodness. He's not standing on the ground of his own achievements. He's not standing on the ground, still less, of his imagination about how God should approve of him. But he stands on the ground of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can lay a charge against God's elect, the Scripture says? Because if we are indeed washed in the blood of the Lamb, we stand in the robes of Christ's righteousness, not the stained robes of our own mixed performance and indeed tainted righteousness. But we stand nonetheless with holy boldness. Holy boldness, not just boldness, because we are standing on Christ and His finished work. So he says that he's a just cause, verse 1. He's upright. He has been faithful. He prays to be upheld so that, he says in verse 5, his footsteps may not slip. He's not saying, I'm sinless, but he is upright. He's not saying he is perfected in holiness, because that belongs to the world that is to come. But he is saying, I am honest before you, O God, in trusting in you and in your work of redemption, not in my best efforts, which aren't great at all, even at their best. And so you see, when he comes to conclude all these words in verses 1 through 5, hear a just cause, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, it's not from deceitful lips, let my vindication come from your presence, let your eyes look on the things that are upright, you have tested my heart, you have visited me in the night, you have tried me and found nothing, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress, and so on, uphold my steps in your path that my footsteps may not slip. He is saying, as for me, that sums it up, as for me. With a confidence that's born of the work of God's grace in his life. And this, of course, contrasts David's commitments, the believer's commitments, with those of his and their enemies. In verse 14, they are men of the world who have their portion in this life. Whose bellies are filled with God's hidden to them treasure. They actually are the recipients of the same blessings of God that are common to human beings, believers and unbelievers alike. But are they thanking God for these blessings? No, they don't see them as blessings that come from the hand of God. Men of the world who have their portion in this life. And thus the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 2 says this, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day," or until that day, the great day when I shall stand before him and say, "As for me, for the last time and for the never-ending time," and confessing him throughout all eternity. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So these words challenge us as to the commitments of our hearts. Are we cold toward the things of God? Are we running away from God Himself? Are we unmoved by the voice of Jesus calling to us to believe upon Him and be saved, to follow after Him, to enter into the joy of His salvation? David's burning desire, you see, is to follow the Lord. "As for me," will you say this too? And then secondly, he turns from commitment to conviction. Notice the words again. Let's look at verse 15. The first thought is in "as for me," looking back to verses 1 through 5. The second is, he says, "I will see your face in righteousness." I will see your face in righteousness. And that keys into verses 6 through 12. He is confident that God will hear him. Verse 6. "I have called upon you, Lord, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech." Again, notice when you come to a verse like that, a lot of its force is going to depend on the tone of voice that you hear in it. Because you can read it in a tone that's despairing. "I've called upon you. I'm just hoping against hope that somebody's out there to listen to me." And your tone of voice can really turn that into a prayer of a kind of unbelief. But David is full of confidence here, full of a commitment. "I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God." It is an absolute conviction in his soul as he cries out to God that he is going to be heard, and indeed is being heard. "Incline your ear to me and hear my speech." It is a triumphant declaration of his faith in the Lord, that faith which the Lord has wrought within his soul. So he's confident that God will hear him. Verse 6. He's confident that God will save him. Verse 7. "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them." This is a man who is not without experience of the Lord's hand at work in his life. He's seen this again and again. God has saved, God has saved, God has delivered. And he knows this too, that God has delivered him on other occasions when he has been unaware of God's hand at work. And that's true of every single one of us. It's true of unbelievers, by the way. It's true of those who despise the Lord. It's of his mercy that you're not burned up right now. And his mercy brings to you a new day. Every day that you get up and breathe the air is a day of God's blessing. And will you receive it as such? Many don't. Many don't. That old atheist, Bertrand Russell, the English philosopher, lived into his 90s, died an atheist, died empty. Best he could say about life was that one out of one dies. And so he just gritted his teeth. And as he got older and more decrepit, he just gritted his teeth harder. Because, you see, if he didn't wake up in the morning, he certainly didn't know, or didn't want to know, where he was going to be. He believed he would just be dust. Well, if you want to believe that, believe it all you like, but oh, God save you. David knows who he's believed. And he knows, you see, that God will save him as the apple of his eye. The apple, of course, is the pupil in your eye. Now, of course, you know you have this little black hole in the middle of your eye, and it looks like somebody painted it in. And if you go and, of course, if you look at a painting or you look at a picture, it is painted in. It's a color, you know, it's black. It's painted in. But actually, it doesn't have a color at all. It's a space. It lets light in. That's why we see everything. That light comes in through that hole. Keep me as the pupil of your eye, O Lord, your eye, from which comes the light of eternity itself. Keep me in the focus of that light. Cause your eye to reach that light into me, that I may be filled with a fullness of that sense and awareness of your saving work in my life. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, verse 8. And so you see the enemies then, verse 12, save us from verse 9, I should say, through verse 12, the wicked who oppress me, my deadly enemies, they've closed up their hardened hearts and their mouths, they speak proudly. They've now surrounded us in our steps. They've set their eyes crouching down. They're like lions. They're waiting for an opportunity. Oh boy, it's a threatening world David sees. He could be dead at any time at the hand of King Saul or who knows what other enemies. But you see, he is safe as the apple of God's eye. He's safe in the light of God's everlasting purpose of grace for him. How is he so confident? The key, you see, is in these words. Verse 15, I will see your face in righteousness. And that is, he will see God in terms of being born again, of the new birth, of being someone who is clothed in a righteousness not his own. David understood that. And you see, when you have died to your own tainted righteousness, all our righteousnesses, says the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 64:6, isn't it? I keep muddling that verse with another, but all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot. Many of our modern Christians and certainly our modern unbelievers look at that and they say, oh well, that's what happens, you know, you've got these poor souls thousands of years ago who are all down on themselves and what we have to do is discover our human dignity. Human dignity indeed. Where is dignity found in this world? It's found in the suffering saints. It's not found in the oppressive evil that lurks on every hand. And you see, clothed in a righteousness not your own, you will see God and live. I will see your face, he says. That is to say, I will see your face as the face of a loved one. I had a phone call on Friday from a pastor friend of mine that I first got to know 40 years ago when I came to this country to go to seminary in Philadelphia. And he was the one who introduced me to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Quite literally, he offered me a ride every Sunday to the Elkins Park Reformed Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And here the phone rings. Hi, it's Bob. And it's a tremendous thing to speak to somebody. I've spoken to him once or twice over the years. in recent years, even though we haven't talked to one another in the flesh. But it's a great thing that the phone rings, you talk to someone, and hey, it's 40 years worth of fellowship taking up where you left off, however long ago it was. Don't you enjoy meeting an old friend? Well, you see, David's looking forward to meeting his old friend. He desires to see God. He desires to be in His presence. He isn't afraid of that great transition when he will come before the throne of God. And you see, in that is his personal knowledge of his Savior God, who has dealt with him so faithfully, precisely when he was unfaithful. How do we know that we have a great Savior in our God? Well, we know that when we know what it is to be forgiven our sins by Him, to see His hand at work in our lives, as He's hedged us about with His favor, and He has continued to be faithful to us precisely when we have fallen away from Him, but He's drawn us back. And every real believer in Christ knows that that is at the heart of their relationship with their God and Father and His, with Christ Himself. We will see His face in righteousness, not because we have been righteous, but because He is righteous, and in His amazing grace, He has taken us from darkness to light, again and again and again, even through the course of a day. Does your mind never wander from Christ and from the gospel? And has He not always brought you back to Himself? And that's why the people of God, together with David, rejoice in Him and can say this: I will see Your face in righteousness. It's just what Job came to in Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in my flesh I will see God. And when I see Him, you see, Job's saying, I won't be shriveled up and blasted, because it will be in righteousness that I will see Him. Not in my righteousness, but in His, given to me by grace, received by faith. No man can see God and live, not if he's standing on his own works. But everyone who is standing on Christ the solid rock will see God and live, even with their own eyes. I will see Your face in righteousness. And then notice, thirdly, that He comes in the latter half of the verse to a great comfort. I will not only see Your face, I shall be satisfied when I awake in Your likeness. And this keys into verses 13 and 14 and draws their teaching together. And it contrasts, you see, with the earthbound satisfaction of the men of the world. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Look at verse 13, the worldly. Confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with the sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world, who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. Their lives experience good things from you, Lord, but it's hidden to them. They don't see it. They're like the fishermen in the Old Testament who sacrifice to their nets. They give thanks to their nets. They give thanks to their technology, instead of giving thanks to God who fills their belly with fish. by giving them the technology, as it were, and giving them the fish to catch as well. Look at our world. The word technology is in every hand all the time. You hear it. The technology for this, the technology for that. And that word now is a kind of messiah. We can't see a problem, but there will be a technology to solve it. And are we looking to God to solve things? No, we're looking to somebody to come up with a technology. The oil is spewing into the Gulf every day. And BP, British Petroleum, which has marketed itself as Beyond Petroleum in their TV ads. Have you noticed that? You don't know it's British Petroleum, it's Beyond Petroleum. And what's Beyond Petroleum? Well, other technologies to provide us with energy. And where do we get them? From our brilliance. But hey, down in the Gulf there, they're not Beyond Petroleum yet. And maybe the Caribbean or the Gulf of Mexico is going to turn into the Black Sea before we know it. Well, let them turn to the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord. Let us pray that God Himself, who has blessed from His hidden treasures, will find a response in the hearts of those to whom that is hidden as a gift of God. Those whose portion is in this life. But you see, David, in contrast, has an entirely different direction and different and deeper satisfaction of soul. He looks to this satisfaction of soul. When I awake. Now, it's surely more than wakening in the morning. This is after the sleep of death, as it were, the instant awakening in the morning of eternity for you and for me, whenever that day comes. And it will be soon, relatively soon. It is an instant awakening to glory and to the presence of God. David wasn't an old man when he was on the run from Saul, but he might as well have been, because his life could have lasted another day. It could have lasted years, or it could have lasted a day. And whenever it came to an end, here was his satisfaction. Not that he would wake up again in the cave of Adullam. Not even that he would wake up in a palace in Jerusalem, as one day he would. But that he would awake in the presence of God. And there his satisfaction will not be that here I have come to another day of grace in this world, glorious as that is. But rather I have come to Mount Zion itself, to the fullness of God's grace, forever and forever in His presence, with none of the shadows over my life of someone who is preparing like a lion to jump out and devour me when I awake. Satisfaction. And how will this be satisfaction to him? It will be satisfaction because he will awake in your likeness, in God's likeness. One of the Puritans of the 17th century, John Howe, says this. He says, "The soul that loves God opens itself to Him, admits His influences and impressions," that's to say, allows them in, "admits His influences and impressions, is easily molded and wrought to His will, yields to the transforming power of His appearing glory." Now, what Mr. Howe is doing there is saying to us, the Christian faith is not a matter simply of adopting a set of propositions and saying, that's what I believe. I believe that truth. I believe the next truth. I believe that truth again. And listing the truths you believe and kind of ticking them off in your mind. Intellectually, I hold that to be true. But what he's saying is that the embracing of God's truth is something that is a work, is connected inevitably with the work of God in the soul. that truth resonates with me and becomes precious to me because God is precious to me, and it is His truth, and it speaks of His grace to me, and it speaks of His glory to me, and that I desire to have in all its fullness. And I know that in this life I do not have it in its fullness yet. Therefore, the comfort in this life is that I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. All of us, I suppose, look in the mirror every morning. And those of us who are older can remember somebody much younger used to smile back. Now, there is such a thing as a handsome old age. And we'd all love to have it, I guess. But are we really satisfied? I've made it to my 55th wrinkle. I've made it to gray hair or no hair. Now, you understand, I'm not saying let us be dissatisfied with God's dealings with us in this life, but when we awake every morning, and there are enough of these mornings, realize that we are ourselves in this world a wasting asset. And we are pilgrims, and we are not here forever. Where then is our satisfaction that we've made it to another day? I'm a day older. No, the satisfaction of the believer is, I'm a day's march nearer home. And in that day when my satisfaction will be total. Because why? I will awake on that day in the very likeness of God, clothed with Christ, fully sanctified, made perfect in holiness, united to Him in His presence with fullness of joy. We shall be like Jesus. Here's what John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In other words, as we see Him as He is, we will recognize that He has made us to be like Him, and we shall be satisfied in His likeness. Jesus transforms us, not merely by making us more knowledgeable about His truth, not merely by making us more conversant with His morality, not merely instructing us with respect to His promises, yet future, but He is transforming us so that we are like Him, in His likeness, bearing His image, an image that is unstained, because He has wiped away every sin by His blood and washed away every tear and removed every hindrance and every stain and everything, even our sins that beset us, so that we are like Him and we see Him as He is. So here is a word for us to carry all the way to heaven. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bless you for this glorious prospect. Here indeed we have no continuing city. Here indeed the outward man perishes. But it is also true that here indeed we are renewed inwardly day by day, and we are renewed inwardly to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, lead us and teach us and guide us and fill us with this feast of fat things from your glorious promises and word, so that we should look to him and not be ashamed, and not only not be ashamed, but anticipate that satisfaction which is to be in his likeness forever, world without end. Amen. Let's join together now in the singing of the last part there of Psalm 17, 17c.